I want to talk to you today about this question. Does God make mistakes? And what I want to do is just kind of come with a few opening questions. She doesn't know. I'll let her know. You know what? This one's a really easy one, so that I don't struggle and you don't struggle. I'm going to let you just forward it for me. How about that? Once you get it fixed. There we are. Opening questions. If you weren't living under a rock this week or last week, I know none of you were, or you don't have a TV, a radio in your car, or you don't get a newspaper, or you never get on the internet, maybe you've escaped all the stuff that's been happening in our world. But if you're like me, you've been bombarded with all the news that's been taking place. One of the things that has become one of the forefront stories that has really just been ramrodded like no other story I've seen recently is the whole Bruce Jenner controversy in becoming Caitlyn Jenner. And I've really been praying about all of this and how to really address this biblically and how to come at it redemptively with the heart of Jesus without sacrificing the truth of the Word of God. That's a difficult thing, folks. Because what I sense in my life, and maybe you sensed in yours, is a tendency to recoil, maybe be repulsed, maybe be angry. And neither one of those reactions is a Christ-like reaction. Now, we were watching a movie in the hotel room. We were clicking through some channels, and you know, we didn't have anything else to do the night. We were in San Diego on our vacation, and we came across a movie. We were watching it and didn't really pay any attention to the channel we were on because we just found a movie that looked good, and we started watching it. And it had a little blurb. You know how they put the little symbols down on the right-hand bottom of the screen? And I didn't even know this channel existed, but it said logo. And I didn't even realize what that was, but that is a gay and lesbian channel. We didn't know that until the commercials came on. And when the commercials came on, we're going, whoa! You know, it's like, it shocked us. And what really shocked us was the fact that Ryan Seacrest, who most of you know as the host of American Idol, and he's also does the New Year's Eve thing that Dick Clark did, and very well-known radio personality and TV personality. He's producing a new program now that is focusing, I forget the name of it, but focusing on two families, and each one has a parent who's going through transgender-changing surgery. And it just, what do we do with that as the church? What do we do with that as believers? What do we do with this world as the church? What do we do with this world as believers? Where are we going? And how do we maintain compassion and Christ-like love and not make the people who are going down this road the enemy? Listen to me. They're not the enemy. They're broken lives. We need to begin to learn how to identify the enemy as the enemy. We have an enemy, and it's Satan. He is alive. He's real. There's a host of demonic forces behind him. If you read the Bible, a third of heaven fell when he rebelled. And demons and Satan are as real as God and angels are, and as real as Jesus is. And the enemy is not Bruce Jenner or Caitlyn Jenner, and the enemy is not the LGBT community. The enemy is not sin within itself. The enemy is Satan, the author of sin, sickness, and disease. And we need to realize the depth of what Satan is trying to do, because when we understand that, it will draw us to compassion, not to lower our standards, not to change the truth of the Bible, but to begin to look at people with redemptive eyes and have our hearts broken for what's really at stake. Hear my heart, because I don't know how to deal with this. The last time I had to face something like this was in the 1980s. In the 1980s, a young man came to our church, very confused, very broken, a gay young man who wanted to be free and walk with Jesus. And we began to minister to him and love him and just share the gospel with him, but never did we approve of the homosexual lifestyle. We called him to Jesus and to celibacy. And he tried, and he failed, and he tried, and he failed, but he was sincerely trying, and we kept sincerely trying to help him and love him. He contracted AIDS, and we walked with him through the AIDS virus, until I visited him at his bedside, emaciated, skinny, and dying. And we buried him. So when I say these words to you folks, listen. What I'm going to share with you is so important. It doesn't come from a high ivory tower. Well, those sinners, those degenerate, those broke, There's a part of me that feels that way. Can I be honest about that? I'm not proud of it. There's a part of me that recoils from things that aren't like me, that I'm not familiar with. I'm not approving of them. Please understand, I'm not approving of any of this. But I still have to have compassion. They're the modern day lepers. No one would touch a leper, but Jesus did. If we believe that God heals, then we must believe and have faith that God is able to do even what it seems impossible to do, that he's able to save and deliver people from such a deception in their lives. Since the beginning of time, since the Garden of Eden, a line was drawn and there were two battlefronts, God wanted to redeem and help man after he sinned, and he determined to send a Savior. His only son, the word of God, the logos of God. Satan was out to kill, steal, and destroy. Same two battles, same two foes. Now I know, and you know, we read the back of the book, we read the last page, we know we win, right? But just because you know you win doesn't mean you're not in the midst of the battle right now. And when you're in the midst of the battle right now, it's tough. And there are casualties in every battle. And so it takes wisdom, and it takes the word of God. So turn with me in your Bibles, and we can forward the next slide to Psalm 139. Wait, let me see if it works. It works. Never mind, I got it. Psalm 139, 1 to 6. And we're going to dust off a dirty word, theology. A lot of people, when they heard the word theology, they shut down. Oh, I don't want theology. I just want the Spirit. Don't give me any of that theology because I just want Jesus. Well, I want to tell you, the reason we're in such terrible shape today as a church is because we stopped teaching doctrine and theology in the church. And people don't know their Bible, and they're biblically illiterate, and they don't know what they believe. And they're being deceived over and over again. Listen, young people are learning how to believe what they believe from Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, and Instagram. And that ain't the gospel, guys. Just because it's on the internet, don't believe it. We need to look to the Word of God. Psalm 39, 1 to 6. I have the text on the screen. To the choir master, a psalm of David, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even, listen to this, even before a word is on my tongue. That means that even before I'm saying what I'm saying to you right now, God already knows what I'm going to say. And that, whew. Even before words on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Let me tell you, we've got to get back to proclaiming and acknowledging the omniscience of God. We're going to look at three things: omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. But we need to first proclaim and understand the omniscience of God. If we don't understand that God is the only one who's all-knowing, that God is the only one who sees everything, he sees our beginning, he sees our middle, he sees our end. If we don't believe that, then we're not going to come to the Word of God and submit to it. We're going to reinterpret it according to our own perception and proclivity. It's what I want. What I want it to say. Our knowledge and wisdom and our perspective are limited because we're finite. I don't even know what's going to happen for lunch. You know, one time I was so excited to go to lunch with my wife. I called her up. I said, honey, we're going to lunch. This is when I lived in California. And I went to where she worked, and I picked her up, and I knew where I was going. I was going to the Crystal Cafeteria. And I was going to have me some persimmon pudding. It was the only place in Pomona you could buy persimmon pudding. Let me tell you, the ladies who worked there were 90 years old to 100 years old. The tables were from the 1950s. They were still that Melmac stuff with the shiny seats. I mean, this place, it was in a time warp, and it was the same employees, and they had even rabbit. You could get rabbit there. I mean, I didn't want rabbit, but I wanted persimmon pudding. And I was all excited. And I was there. I got in my car. I took my wife. We're driving to the Crystal Cafeteria. And I drove up, and there was this white piece of paper on the door. And I went up to the door, and it said, "We've retired." I said, "You what? You've retired? You didn't call me? You can't retire my persimmon pudding." You see, I don't know what's going to happen for lunch. I don't even know what I'm going to say next. I don't have what I'm going to say next on this iPad. God knows. He's all-knowing. He sees everything. The Bible says that the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men combined. In his little pinky, he exerts more wisdom and knowledge than all of the think tanks combined from the world. If we don't believe that, listen, we're going to get lost in this whole new journey we're facing as a culture. We're facing this as a culture because we have ignored the omniscience of God. Now look at verses 7 to 12 with me. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me shall be, or the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you. We must come back to acknowledging the omnipresence of God. God, we're not deists, folks. We don't believe that God set up this world like a time clock, wound it, and then went up and sat on his throne and just let it run out, and he just kind of watches but doesn't get involved. The Bible didn't say God so loved the world that he said, good luck. Hope that works out for you. It said God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He sent Jesus because he wasn't going to not be involved. And Jesus lived and he walked and he went through everything we went through. And Jesus was not omnipresent because he limited himself to a body. Now, as the Logos of God, he was omnipresent. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in that pre-redemptive state, the Trinity, the Father, the Logos, and the Spirit, he was omnipresent. But when he humbled himself, Philippians chapter 2, and he laid down all his godly prerogatives and he became a man like you and I, he limited himself to a physical body. And when he began to tell his disciples all about his death, they got sad. Sometimes, kiddingly, I'll say to my daughter, I'll say, well, you know, when I'm gone, you can have this. And she'll go, Dad, don't talk that way. I probably shouldn't. You know, how many of you, I think we've all done that. You can have that bird when I'm gone. Dad, don't talk that way. And maybe she meant don't talk that way because she doesn't like the bird. I don't know. But the disciples were all sad, and they said, oh, why are you telling us about your death and everything? He said, listen, if I don't die and rise and go to the Father, then I can't send my Spirit to you. And the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He lives within you and you and you and you and you and me. He lives. The Holy Spirit is just as actively present in Nigeria right now as he is in Australia, as he is in Weatherford, as he is in New York, as he is in Germany. And we got to realize God's everywhere. If you're running from God, good luck. He's everywhere. You can't escape God. You can fool yourself that I'm making on my own, baby. That's me. I'm making on my own. And you think you're just on your own. You're not on your own. God's hemming your way in and hemming your way behind. He's trying to push you towards the knowledge of him so you can be saved. Wow. I thought about that. I said, no one can hide from the Lord. No one can hide from the truth. Now listen, it says even in Sheol you are there. Can I just give you a little bit of this application? We can try to build fortresses of darkness. And that's what the world's trying to do right now. They're trying to build fortresses of darkness that close God out. Secular humanism, a fortress of darkness that closes God out. Atheism, a fortress of darkness that closes God out. But I want to tell you something. At every atheist meeting, at every secular humanist meeting, you know who's sitting in the front row? God. You can't escape God. And here's the irony of it. The Bible says one day we will all have to stand before his judgment seat. There are two judgment seats, folks. You guys know what they are? What is it, James?
There's the one of, isn't it like just if your salvation, if you come to know Christ, and then the one of.
Okay, the one is the judgment seat of Christ for believers, where we receive rewards based on how we have used and stewarded the gifts that he's given us. It has nothing to do with our salvation. The other one's the great white throne judgment. That's the one at the end of Revelation when everyone who didn't receive and embrace Christ will have to stand before him and give account. And that leads to the second death. You can't escape it. God is everywhere. Psalm 139, 13 to 16. For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance in your book. They were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. We need to acknowledge the omnipotence of God. I don't care whether scientists bring a sperm and an egg together in a test tube. Big deal. Only God creates life. Only God creates life. Each life that's created, listen, is a product of God's divine deliberation. That means that he toiled and labored over you. He watched every part of you. Now, you can say, well, what about people who are born with deformities? And what about people who are born this way? Some questions I don't have all the answers for, folks. Sin has tainted everything, but I want to tell you this, and I'm going to proclaim this, God doesn't make any mistakes. The Bible says that he watched over us with divine deliberation. And we hold as Christians and Bible-believing Christians that every life is sacred. The unborn baby's sacred. The newborn baby's sacred. The teenager's sacred. The young children are sacred. The young men and women are sacred. And the old men and women are sacred. There is not a person within our society or within the realm of created mankind that is expendable. You know that Beethoven, if you read everything about him, doctors would have told the mother to abort that child, and we never would have that music. Every life is sacred. Every life is a product of God's divine deliberation. The next time you get up in the morning and you don't like the way your hair looks, I have that day every day. I want you to look in the mirror and I want you to say this. I mean it. I mean, this is not a prideful thing, but it's a proclamation. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm not a mistake. Even if, listen to me, even if your mother or father didn't want you, you're not a mistake. God wanted you, or you wouldn't be here. Psalm 139, 17 to 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. So I was in San Diego for vacation, and the water was too cold to swim. I didn't have a wetsuit. It was like 61. I was going to brave it, but I only got up to my ankles. Everybody else out there had a wetsuit. I wasn't going to. Kenny goes, let's get a wetsuit. I said, no, we're not buying a wetsuit just for a quick swim. We'll wait and we'll go to the Gulf. But so we walked along, and it was really cool. One day we're walking along the ocean, and we see these sand sharks. And all of a sudden, just a whole school of sand sharks came in. Sand sharks about that big, guys. And they come in, and then they swim out there whenever they saw us. And they just kept coming in, swimming out. And then a big manta came in and swam out. I thought, ooh, how cool that was. I didn't have to pay for that. You know how you have to pay for everything, and that was God for free? So I'm walking along, and I'm just looking at all this sand. And when I was looking at the scripture, I thought, how precious are your thoughts, O God, toward me? How vast is the sum of them? If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I couldn't even begin to count the sand in San Diego, let alone all the beaches in the world. And the scriptures are telling me that God thinks about me more than the number of grains of sand on the beaches. Woo! That's big. In the words of youth of today, huh? Blew my mind. And I'm an old guy. Well, not that old. All life is to be an endless discovery of the thoughts of God toward you. God doesn't make any mistakes. He doesn't make men that are supposed to be women. And he doesn't make women who are supposed to be men. You see how tragic it is? What Satan has done to twist the lives and minds of people to make them think that they're not worthy, that they're not complete, that they're not precious, that they're not ordained unto great things, that God's thoughts are not good toward them, that they lack something that they have to change so drastically? Doesn't that just rip your heart apart with compassion for these people? That Satan has gotten his lies so deep in their hearts, so deep in their minds, so deep in their psyche, that he's ripped off the very image and purpose for which they were created? Dear ones, listen, I don't know how we're going to wade through all of this, but I want to tell you, my heart needs to be broken first for these people. Not pounding in judgment toward them. Does that mean we say, well, cool, doesn't matter? It does matter. Because these are lives being lost. Do you know that in these lives where there are these surgeries and changes, that there is an exponential increase in suicide? Why is that? Because that's what Satan is after. He doesn't just want to destroy who God intended them to be. He wants to snuff out their life for good. He only wants to kill, to steal, and destroy. Let's wrap it up. Psalm 139, 19 to 22. David says this, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked. O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." And you know, we can be tempted to read a verse like that and say, okay, I hate those people. I hate those ungodly people. Keep those ungodly people. I don't ever want to hear. I don't want to be around them. I want to tell you, you're not going to escape this stuff. And how many of you know the New Testament gives us insight into the real battlefield now? Our enemies are not made of flesh and blood. The Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. That means that the one I need to hate is Satan. What I need to hate is the lie. What I need to hate is the deception. What I need to hate is the ripoff of their lives that Satan has been orchestrating through all of the political correctness and the tolerance that has been poured out and forced upon us, and to make it look like if you say something's wrong, you hate. I'm very cognizant of the fact that the way this world's going, unless there's revival, and I'm praying for revival, but if we go through difficult times, I may be up here preaching this sermon right now, there could be people, officers walk right through those doors and take me off. And I know that. And I'm willing to go to prison. And I know that if I go to prison, I'll die. Because they won't give me the medication I need. If I got beat up one time, I die. So this is not a light thing, folks. I have to take Coumadin for my heart valve. I bruise easily. If I got beat up in a prison, I'd be dead. That's just a fact. This is serious stuff, guys. Heart needs to be broken. I need to hate the enemy, not the people. I need to hate the sin, not the people. I need to hate the deception, not the people. I need to hate the brokenness, not the people. I need to hate the ripoff, not the people. I need to repent because there's parts of me that have been hating the people. I'm just honest. One time I went down in Dallas, there's a section, it's all artsy and everything, and it's a lot of the gay community there. And I felt very uncomfortable when I walked into the shop and they were all, I know. I've ministered on Polk Street in San Francisco to the gay community. I was beat up on the corner of Polk Street and some other street in San Antonio. In the gay community, I was spit at. I know all this stuff. I mean, back in the 80s, I was like on the front lines of this stuff. And yet I found myself just recoiling. And here's what we will tend to do. I just want to hang with guys like my twin over here. Brian, you know, that's a whole nother story. But I just want to hang with people who believe the way I do, who look the way I do. You know, I don't even want to go there. I don't even want to go in that world. Jesus didn't say, come to my table without repentance. But Jesus went and he ate with sinners. And they said, you eat with drunkens and sinners and tax collectors? Oh my gosh, he's touching a leper. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Peter going, Jesus! Ah, your arm's going to fall off. Let's hate what's right to hate. Let's hate the enemy. And finally, worship team, come back up. Psalm 139, verse 23 says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I'm going to give you four P's. If you want to write them down, you can. We must repent of our compromised positions. We cannot water down the truth of God. We cannot change it. We cannot make it say something we want it to say because it's easier to do it that way. We must uphold the truth of God at all costs, even if that means unto death. Be thou faithful unto death, Jesus said to one of the seven churches in the book of Revelations, and I will give you the crown of life. We must repent of our compromised positions. We must repent of uncompassionate perspectives. There's no place for phobias in the believer's life. We can't hold off people. Oh, I hate those people. That's a perspective we need to repent of because it doesn't have compassion. We maintain the truth, but we must have compassion for the broken people. Number three, we must repent of unconfessed participations. Do you know that we participate in all those lifestyles, many of us every day? Say, well, I don't. Well, what movies do we watch? What books do we read? What TV shows do we watch? What do we watch and not even find any recoil or any thoughtful consideration of because we've just gotten used to it? Those are participations. Those are the ways that the enemy has step by step begin to hit away at our call to uphold the truth. And if we have been walking in those participations, we need to place them at the cross. And finally, we must walk in God's pathway. David cried out, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me. And then he says this, lead me in the way everlasting. When we had to face AIDS and the whole gay agenda in the early 80s as a pastor, I didn't know what to do, but God showed us. Today we're facing even greater challenges. It's not just the sexual decline and moral shift of our nation, but it's everything. It's apathy. It's unbelief. It's anger and hatred in believers that I've never seen before in such greater intensity. Jesus said, you'll know them by their love. And this is what I see all the time when I see believers. You know, scary, huh? Scarier when I do it, I know. Lord, lead us in the pathway everlasting. We can't love the way you love unless we're surrendered to you. We can't walk the way you walked unless we're surrendered to you. We can't walk in perfect love and in perfect truth unless you are the one walking through us. We are totally dependent upon you. You are always present, always knowing, and all powerful. You have deliberated over each one of our lives. Every human being has purpose. Every human being has worth. Every human being is precious in your sight. Help us as a church in these times where we're called to be truthful and to be loving. And that's the call this morning for us to once again believe that all is needed is just one word to break the bondage in people's lives, and that's Jesus. Jesus can take the worst sinner and turn them into the most godly saint. He took a murderer like Paul and turned him into the great apostle who wrote 13 of the epistles that we hold in our New Testament. If he's not able to save, deliver, heal, and set free, then I quit. Because what are we doing here? Church, we need to rise up and believe God again. Let's think of that as we close with this last song. Hallelujah. July 28, 1982, seemed like any other day on the calendar. For Keith Green, the man who wrote this song, only 28 years old, had already a burgeoning worldwide ministry, written numerous songs, publications. Some people say in 7 years, this man accomplished more than most people do in 70 years. He had his own compound in Lyndale, Texas, where he housed the ministry and his staff. He had his own airstrip and his own airplane. And on that day, on July 28th, 1982, just like any other day, Keith Green and several members of his ministry staff went to that plane. They got in it, and they went to take off. I met a pastor from Colorado who knew Keith Green, who actually lived at the end of his property. He said they were always working on the runway, and there was always clouds of dust as they were grading it and making it bigger. And he said on that day, on July 28, 1982, he was leaving his house and saw another cloud of dust, and he thought they were just working on the runway again. And when he drove by, he saw the wreckage of that small plane that took the life of Keith Green and his staff at 28 years old. He wrote that song. This is what we're here for, to tell people, to call people before it's too late. Bow your hearts with me. As every head is bowed and eye closed in this place, I don't know everyone here. And I never assume that even though I know everyone, I know everyone. This morning, the Holy Spirit has done some significant things. He's been speaking in significant ways through everything that's happened. And if you want to know Jesus this morning, another invitation. I asked you before, to turn to the Lord so the veil could be removed. Now I'm asking you again, turn to Him. We don't know what today holds. He does. And He's calling you right now. On June 14th, 2015, I pray that for all of us, it's just another day. Just like Keith thought July 28th, 1982 was. But let us not presume upon the mercy and grace of God. If you're here this morning, whether you're a young person or an old person, and you have not made that decision to give your life to Jesus Christ, I want you to raise your hand up right now. If you want to say, I want Jesus in my life right now, is there anyone here? I'm going to invite you. And Lord, I'm going to just ask you now to seal the word of God in the hearts of your children. There are people out there in the world who want to raise their hand, but they don't know who to raise their hand to. May we be empowered with love and compassion and the truth and the power of the gospel to go to them before it's too late. In Jesus' name, amen. I receive the blessing of the Lord this morning. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and grant you His peace. I'm just going to ask David to play that as we dismiss. You're dismissed in the love of the Lord. Just love one another and just go in His presence and in His love and His joy. God bless you.